afternoon on the parable of the unjust judge, or as it is sometimes termed, the parable of the unrighteous judge, found in the first 8 verses of the 18th chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through to 8. This parable of the unjust or the unrighteous judge is sometimes also termed the parable of the persistent widow, or alternatively, the parable of the widow who persevered. And I think there is much to be said for that particular title for this reason, that the focus falls not primarily upon the unjust judge, though he is certainly a very interesting and significant factor in this parable, but rather falls upon the persistence and the perseverance of the widow whose petitioning, whose prayer in effect, in the end, causes the judge to relent and to, as it were, alter his verdict and his judgment. Now, the context of this parable of the unjust judge is interestingly that of the second coming of Christ. We note that especially from the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, chapter 17 and verse 26, we read these words, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man." Now, our Lord is likening there the days of Noah, and indeed the days of Lot, to the days of the Son of Man. The days of the Son of Man being the days surrounding, preceding the coming of the Son of Man. And our Lord draws a parallel between the days of Noah and the days of Lot on the one hand, and the days of the Son of Man, that time that shall precede the coming, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he describes those days in this way. Men ate and they drank, they bought and they sold, they planted and they builded, they married wives and were given in marriage. Now, says someone, what's wrong with that? Well, the answer is, in one sense, nothing. It is perfectly natural for men to eat and drink, buy and sell, plant and build, marry a wife or be given in marriage. These things are ordained of God. These things are God's gift, and they are a necessary and fundamental part of life. The problem is, and this is implicit in our Lord's words, that man's great tendency is to become so consumed with these everyday activities, eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, marrying a wife, being given in marriage, that he becomes totally absorbed and preoccupied with these things, which, though good in and of themselves, are nevertheless incomplete and insufficient. Why? Because men can engage in all of these things and yet forgive and yet live in utter, abject forgetfulness of the one who made them and who has given them these good gifts. Now, says our Lord, the days preceding the coming of the Son of Man will be just like that. Days reminiscent of the days of Noah and of Lot. We notice then that the preceding chapter provides the context. It is that of the coming of the Son of Man, his second advent. But notice also the last verse in this particular parable, namely verse 8 of chapter 18. Our Lord says there, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" In other words, there will be a faithlessness, a lack of faith, a dearth of faith in the days when the Son of Man comes. You can see then that though both preceding and following the parable, there is an emphasis on our Lord's part upon the coming of the Son of Man, his second advent. Before I proceed to look at the parable itself, as we note this context of the coming of the Son of Man, the second advent of Christ, let me ask you right at the outset, is the coming of the Son of Man something that figures significantly upon the horizon of your thinking? Do you think in terms of the coming of the Son of Man? Do you think in terms of his second advent? Are you living in the light of his second coming? Does the fact of Christ's second coming play a significant part in your thinking, in the way in which you live? Does it have a sanctifying effect upon your life? For that is the great intention of this great doctrine of our Lord's second coming. And so our Lord gives us this teaching concerning persistence and perseverance in prayer in the light of and in the context of his own second coming, as if to say, men must always pray and not faint, for one day the Son of Man shall come and they must be ready, and in the meantime must seek God's face in prayer. Now it's interesting that this particular parable has a kind of preface, and the preface is there in verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Matthew Henry has said that the key hangs at the door. In other words, the key to the parable hangs there at the very outset of the parable. It is the interpretation of the parable. These are not the words of our Lord. The words of our Lord begin in verse 2. This is Luke's comment, and he says, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So then we see that the great aim and object and purpose of the parable is this, that men should always pray, that they must not faint, they must not lose heart, they must not grow weary, they must not give up, they must persist and they must persevere in prayer. We see here then man's tendency and man's duty set side by side. Man's tendency, your tendency, my tendency, our tendency in general, is to faint in prayer. That is to say, we easily lose heart, we easily give up, we easily grow weary, and we abandon easily the task of praying. So our Lord exhorts us here to continue, to persevere, to persist in prayer. And he sets forth not only man's tendency, but also his duty. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. The great lesson then of this parable is quite simply that of the crucial importance of persistence in prayer, the crucial importance of perseverance in prayer, the fact that it was by her continual coming that this particular woman, this widow, prevailed with the unjust judge. Now you'll notice that there are two main characters, two main personages in this parable. The first is of course a judge, and the second is the widow. We read of the first, namely the judge, in verse 2. There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. Now this judge is almost a symbol of power. He has power, he has position, he has authority, he has influence. His rulings, his sentences, his verdicts determine the lives of men. He's a man of tremendous power, this judge. And there he is, described in verse 1, and yet we are told what kind of judge he is. He is not a good man. Indeed, he is a wicked man. He is a wicked judge, for he feared not God. He's not a God-fearing man. Neither regarded he men. In other words, he didn't care about God. He didn't care about men either. He was probably a corruptible judge, one that could be bribed. And so our Lord depicts here this judge in this particular way, a man of power, position, authority, strength and influence. But then notice the second personage. The second personage is very different. She is a widow. And we read of her in verse 3. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. Now the widow here is in a position which is almost the antithesis, the stark opposite and contrast to that of the judge himself. If the judge speaks of power and position and influence and authority, the widow speaks of weakness and vulnerability, perhaps poverty. We know from the Old Testament scriptures that it was a great sin to vex or oppress a widow precisely because of her intrinsic, inevitable weakness, her intrinsic, inevitable poverty, and her essential vulnerability. Indeed, one commentator speaks, and I quote, of the exceeding desolation of the state of widowhood in the East. Now there could be no doubt, therefore, that that was the position of the widow in those times. And the circumstances of this widow were clearly exacerbated. This widow had an adversary. She had an enemy. It is quite possible that she has been wronged herself by this adversary, this enemy. It is also possible that her husband, who is now deceased, was wronged by him. And she goes, of course, to the right person to deal with this. She goes to the judge and she says to the judge, avenge me of mine adversary. Now let me remind you that it's not vengeance that she is seeking here. She is seeking here quite simply justice or vindication. And so she goes to the judge in order that she might find this vindication as I have described. Now how then does the judge respond? The judge responds in this way. We read this. Our Lord says, and he would not for a while. Remember that this judge is a wicked man. He has no care at all for the first great commandment, which tells us that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. But nor has he clearly any real concern, and this is the astonishing thing, for his neighbour. As a judge, he ought at the very least to be concerned about his neighbour. He ought to be concerned about the people that come before him. Doubtless there have been many godless judges in history. But how many judges have there been that frankly could not care less about their neighbour and the people that come before him? But this was his position, and he would not for a while. He was not a good judge, he was a bad judge, and very likely a corruptible judge. But this widow persists. This is the interesting and crucial point about this particular widow. She doesn't faint. She doesn't grow weary. She doesn't lose heart or give up. She persists and she perseveres. And I believe she comes back time and time again to this judge, pleading her own case and her own cause. She has, you see, this tremendous burden. This burden for justice and vindication. And so she comes back and back again to the judge in this particular way. What then is the effect of this persistence on the judge? Well, look at verses 4 and 5. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Notice especially those very important words, but afterward. You see, we have here in this judge, this wicked judge, a change of mind, a kind of change of heart. Though in fact, I think a change of mind would express it more appropriately, because there is really no change of heart as such. It's more a change of policy, more a change of attitude in a mental sense. He changes his strategy. And the reason for that is this. He says to himself, this widow is bothering me. This widow is troubling me. Back and back she comes day after day. I need to be rid of this woman. And the only way to be rid of this woman is to give her what she wants. And so basically the judge changes his mind. We see the motives of the judge. They're set forth quite clearly. He says, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now this word to weary is a very interesting word. It has the idea of browbeating someone, of hitting somebody under the eye, of giving somebody a black eye. Now that's a very, very nasty thing. I happened to see some footage the other day of the Oxford and Cambridge rugby match, which I'm glad to say Oxford won for the second year running. And it was good to see the Oxford captain, a great big burly man, a man of tremendous strength and power, hold the trophy high. But as he held the trophy high, I noticed he had the most massive black eye I've ever seen on a rugby player. Somebody in the scrum, when the referee was not looking, had obviously given him a whack. Now the idea here in this verb, to weary, is precisely that. To give somebody a black eye. And the judge is saying, this woman is going to browbeat me to such an extent, she's going to hit me in the eye repeatedly, she's going to give me a black eye, I need to be rid of her, I will simply give her what she wants. And so there is this change of mind. And we notice this, that it was by her continual coming that she prevails. I can remember many years ago in the pastorate in Cheltenham in England, in the Midlands there, back in the 1980s, seeing on the wall of a single lady who is now an elderly lady, those very words which are extracted, taken, quoted from this parable. Her continual coming. And there was, I think, if I remember correctly, a pair of hands joined together in prayer, somewhat like this. But those are the words, continual coming. My good friends, I want to impress those words upon you. It seems to me that they are the key words in this parable. Yes, the parable has a preface, the parable has a kind of key which hangs at the door. But the crucial words within the parable itself are, in my judgment, her continual coming. Let me ask you, do you come continually to the Lord? Do you believe on principle in the importance of coming continually? Have you ever noticed those words from this very passage? And do you believe that if you come continually in the way prescribed by our Lord will hear you? This is being advocated, this is being encouraged by our Lord himself, that we should come continually before him, asking, seeking, and knocking upon heaven's door. Now, verses 6, 7, and 8, the Lord Jesus Christ drives home the significance of this parable. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Now it's very evident, and this is rather important, it's very evident that there is a kind of turning point, a kind of transition here in this respect. Notice that the focus has fallen thus far upon the widow. Now the focus falls upon God's elect. Why is that? Because the widow is a kind of symbol of God's elect. The widow stands, if you like, for God's elect. The widow represents the Christian, represents the church, represents God's elect. But there's another parallel, or rather another transition, which is somewhat more complex. The transition now is not so much from the widow to God's elect, we've noted that, but the transition from the unjust judge to God himself. Now you say, how can that be a parallel? Surely God is not standing in parallel to the unjust judge. Well, let me answer immediately. I agree precisely. This is not an exact parallel. It's a kind of rough parallel, but it's a very rough parallel, and I will explain what I mean. Certainly there's a parallel between the widow and God's elect, but the parallel between the unjust judge and God, who is a righteous judge, is clearly much rougher. It's a kind of parallel with a question mark against it. And therefore we need to realize what kind of argument our Lord is using here. He's using here an argument from the less to the greater. Or we could put it this way, from the worse to the better. And he's saying, in effect, if this judge, who was a corrupt and doubtless corruptible judge, if this judge on the human level eventually relented and hearkened unto the cry of this widow, how much more shall God himself, who is a righteous judge, hear the cries of his children who come to him? The argument is known logically as R fortiori. It's the argument of how much more. And therefore, though we see there's a definite parallel between the widow and God's elect, we know that the parallel between the unjust judge and God is much rougher. And indeed, we note that it's a kind of contrast almost, because you have the unjust judge here on earth, but the righteous judge, the God of all the earth, in heaven itself. We note then that God's people, God's elect, are likened to this widow. And that is for a very important reason. That just as the widow is a symbol of weakness, so the Christian, in a sense, speaks of weakness. That the Christian is one that is poor and needy. The Christian is one that is weak and frail. And the Lord Jesus Christ uses the symbol of the widow to represent our position here in this present evil world. We are weak. We have adversaries, we have the devil against us, often we have the world against us, sometimes we even have members of the church against us. We have adversaries, we have the adversary, the devil. And so we too are in the similar position, a parallel position to that of the widow. Now, if you read the history of the Reformation especially, if you read the history of the Puritans in England especially, and also as they come over here to the New World, If you read the history of the Covenanters in Scotland in the 1680s, you will know that the history of God's people has often been one of suffering. We see it in the New Testament, how they were persecuted for righteousness' sake, how many of them laid down their lives, how that to be a Christian was inevitably to suffer. And so we find that throughout history, there is this calling to suffering on the part of God's people. The poet puts it this way: truth, forever on the scaffold; wrong, forever on the throne. In other words, those who are on the throne are powerful and yet they abuse their power. Truth itself is persecuted, often finds itself on the scaffold. Those that are kings persecuting those that are widows, those that are poor and needy, weak and frail. That's why God's elect must cry out to him day and night. That's why they have cried out to him throughout history. That's why you and I need to cry out to him day by day for all of our needs, whether physical or temporal on the one hand, or spiritual and eternal on the other. God's elect cry day and night unto their God, to their righteous judge. And the Lord Jesus Christ says this: and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry unto him day and night? The answer implied there is this, that he will. He will indeed answer his own elect and their cries. Hence we have once again another motive for seeking God's face in prayer. Now it's at this point in verses 7 and 8 that something of a tension occurs. Look at verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, our Lord says this: though he bear long with them. In verse 8 he says, he will avenge them speedily. How are we to understand this? There's the tension. Bearing long with us, avenging us speedily. Which is it? Does God answer us quickly, speedily, or does he take his time? Well, in a sense, the answer is both, or either or both. To the believer, the Lord often appears to delay. Now, let me give you an example of this. Let me illustrate this from Mary and Martha. You remember that Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus lived in Bethany. And their brother Lazarus became very sick. Indeed, he died. But whilst he was still alive, whilst he was yet sick, Mary and Martha send for Jesus, who is in some distant town or village. Now, you and I know that our Lord could have healed Lazarus from a distance. He healed many from a distance. We know that he healed the centurion's servant from a distance. We know that he healed the nobleman's son from a distance. We know that he healed the Syrophoenician woman's daughter from a distance. Our Lord did not need to go to the home of Lazarus in order to heal him. He could have given the word from a distance and Lazarus would have been raised up. Conversely, our Lord could have set out immediately and arrived in Bethany before Lazarus had died. He chose to do neither of those two things. He chose to delay his response. He delayed, we read, 2 days in the same place where he was. And in the meantime, Lazarus dies. And so both Martha and Mary, as our Lord enters into the town of Bethany, say to him, with perhaps a touch of lament and rebuke even in their voice, Lord, if thou hadst been here, our brother would not have died. We know that you could have saved him. We know that you could have healed him. But now he's dead and the situation is hopeless. So we can see that our Lord sometimes delays. They would have liked, they would have expected, they would have opted for our Lord's responding immediately. But he chose to delay. Is it not the same with our prayers? That our Lord does not necessarily hear and answer immediately. He may abide in the same place 2 days. He may tarry many, many years. But that is not a reason for not persisting in prayer. You might have a child who is unconverted. You might have a friend that is unconverted, some loved one. And you prayed for many, many years and you're tempted to give up. I urge you, my good friends, on the basis of this parable and other parables too, to persist in prayer. We have here every encouragement to persist in prayer, to come with a continual coming. We don't know whether this person is one of God's elect. It's not even for us to ask the question. We can pray for that person, pray for his or her salvation, and come asking, seeking, knocking until our dying day. If you have a child that's unconverted, I urge you to do just that. If you have some loved one or some friend that's unconverted, and the Lord has laid that person on your heart, I urge you to continue to do that and not to seek to pry into God's eternal decrees, wondering, agonizing whether this person or that person is elect or not. That is outside of our domain. Our business is to pray, to ask, and to seek, and to knock, and to spread our petitions before the Lord, and to do so with this continual coming, which our Lord clearly sets forth before us here as an example. Now, there is in the Old Testament, I believe, a remarkable illustration of this persistence in prayer, and I refer to Jacob at Peniel. You remember the situation. Jacob is about to meet for the first time in 20 years his brother Esau, whom he has wronged terribly. He has taken advantage of him when Esau was hungry in order to gain the birthright. He has deceived his father and deprived his brother of the father's blessing. And so Jacob has behaved despicably towards Esau, and well might he be apprehensive when after 20 years he is about to meet him for the first time. He comes to the brook Jabbok, you remember. He sends across his two wives, his two women servants, and his 11 sons. And he himself, Jacob, remains on the northern bank of the brook Jabbok. And something quite remarkable occurs there on the northern banks of the brook Jabbok. It's this. There wrestled a man with Jacob until the breaking of the day. Now, who is this man? Who is this mysterious wrestler? I don't believe for one moment that it was Esau. I believe that it was a real figure. This was not some imaginary wrestling, though it has a spiritual implication. I believe, in fact, that this was, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon once put it, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. There are a number of such pre-incarnate appearances. The fourth figure in the fiery furnace is, I believe, another one, as E.J. Young confirms in his fine commentary on the book of Daniel. And this too is one. There wrestled a man with Jacob until the breaking of the day. And notice that it was not Jacob that said, "Let me go, for the day now breaketh." Have you ever noticed that? We tend to think it's Jacob that said, no, it's the man, the mysterious heavenly visitor, this mysterious wrestler that says, "Let me go, for the day now breaketh." They've been wrestling for hours. And Jacob says, he's the one that says, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." Have you noticed that? It's very, very important. You see, once again, we have a picture here of continual coming, of wrestling with God in prayer. "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." There wrestled a man with Jacob until the breaking of the day. So then what kind of wrestling was it? I believe it was a literal wrestling on the part of Jacob, but also a spiritual wrestling. It was both figurative and yet real. It was a physical wrestling, and yet it was a spiritual wrestling in the sense that he was wrestling both physically, but also it had this connotation of prayer, grappling with God, wrestling with him. And we see exactly the same thing here on the part of this widow. This widow wrestles with this judge. She says in effect to this judge, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Avenge me of mine adversary. And I will not let thee go, judge. I won't let you go until you bless me." In the end, the judge says to himself, "This woman is bothering me terribly. This woman, I need to be rid of her. And the only way in which I can be rid of her is to give her exactly what she wants. It's by her continual coming that she prevails with this judge." Now, notice then that our Lord spoke this parable for a purpose. His purpose is there at the outset. The key, remember, hangs at the door. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Your tendency, my tendency, is to faint, to grow weary, and to give up. But we have many, many incentives, many, many encouragements in the scriptures. I think of the parable of the friend at midnight. I think also of this parable of the widow who comes to the unjust judge. Many motives, many encouragements to persist in prayer, to persevere in prayer. We have every right to come before him daily, requesting our daily bread. And we should do. The Lord's Prayer itself mandates that. And in these difficult economic times, it should be something that is laid upon our hearts. I make it a practice at home that when I give thanks for my daily bread, I also ask for my daily bread, and ask that the Lord will continue to give us our daily bread how dependent we are upon God. Have you ever noticed how God has brought about this economic recession? They call it the Great Recession. It's not the Great Depression, but it is the Great Recession. Have you ever noticed how God brought it about? He used men's greed. He used men's covetousness. He used men's exploitation of others to bring about the very thing they were seeking to avoid. They were seeking to make themselves rich and fat. And through their greed and their covetousness, he brings the whole economic system almost crashing down in a manner parallel to the 1930s. And the Lord has spared us from that, but it is still the Great Recession, described by the Times newspaper as the greatest financial catastrophe since the Great Depression. And therefore, this is something very much upon our hearts. My good friends, turn your cares into prayers. Beseech him to give you your daily bread. Pray for God's blessing upon your business, upon your means of livelihood, that he will indeed continue to pray. But don't just pray for physical things. Don't just pray for temporal things. Pray above all for spiritual things, the conversion of this individual, the coming of God's kingdom. You see, our Lord has given us in the Lord's Prayer this mandate to pray for his kingdom. All too often our prayer meetings, I speak generally of the churches right across the spectrum, all too often our prayer meetings are riddled and littered with those prayers for this one that is sick and that one that is out of a job. My good friends, we have every right to pray for those things. But should it not be the case that more and more in our prayer meetings, or more and more of our prayer meetings, are dominated by these spiritual concerns, a coming of God's kingdom and a coming of God's kingdom in power. And so then we see our tendency, which is that of fainting. We see our duty, which is that of persisting in prayer. And if we have a loved one that is unconverted, let me encourage you by telling you about William Grimshaw. Now, William Grimshaw was one of the finest preachers in England in the 18th century. A contemporary of Whitfield and Wesley. And William Grimshaw ministered in Haworth in Yorkshire, a place known also for the location of the Bronte sisters. He ministered there for many, many years and in the surrounding area. William Grimshaw had an unconverted son, an ungodly son, and he prayed for this unconverted, ungodly son for many, many years. And then eventually William Grimshaw died, and his son was still unconverted. And yet wonderfully, in the providence and in the sovereignty of God, this unconverted son became a Christian after his father's death. And on one occasion, I think the son was out on horseback, met a friend, and he said this to his friend, "What will my old father say when he sees I've got to heaven?" You see, the prayers had been answered, not in the lifetime of William Grimshaw, but after his death. For those prayers had ascended like incense into the presence of God. God had heard them, and the prayer itself was answered. Now, this applies to us as a church. It is good and right that we should seek God's face together as a church. I cannot understand a church that does not have a prayer meeting. I don't know what your situation is here, and therefore I can speak freely. And often there are additional factors and circumstances, I know, but it is essential that God's people seek God's face together in prayer. We need to go to him and seek his face, asking, seeking, and knocking. You see, this parable, and in a sense the sister parable, the parable of the friend at midnight, is a parable that is profoundly encouraging in this whole area. I often think of prayer as in one sense, the easiest thing under the sun, and yet at the same time the most difficult thing under the sun. What could be easier than speaking with our Father which is in heaven? But what is in fact more difficult? We find this and that, 101 things, 1001 things to do to occupy our time and our affections and our attention. Therefore we have to set time aside to seek God's face in prayer. And also send out those arrow prayers, such as Nehemiah sent out, "Lord, remember me, O God, for good, at different times during the day." You see, this widow is the very symbol of weakness. She's almost an incarnation of weakness. And that's why our Lord chose her. She is superbly chosen to symbolize the Christian, to symbolize the Christian church, to symbolize the church under persecution and suffering, a symbol of weakness and poverty and vulnerability. And yet, notice that she prevails. It is by her continual coming that she prevails in the end. And this, you see, is precisely what prayer is. You could say that prayer is basically weakness appealing to power. Or to put it differently, prayer is impotence appealing to omnipotence. You and I are the widow. God is the judge, not an unjust judge, but a righteous judge, a judge that will hear the cries of his elect. He may bear long with us. He may test our faith. He may not answer immediately, but one day he will answer speedily. And therefore we are to continue in the meantime as we await Christ's return. We are to come back and back and back again, hammering upon heaven's door. No, says the Saviour, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Amen. Let us sing.